Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Somebody asked me if we had suffered a big loss of people here because our attendance was somewhat down in our morning services, our 11 o'clock service. The answer to that is no. We've had a large increase in our early morning class. We're running about 60 people there average now. And we have had, maybe five or six families move out of town since June. And that has somewhat shown up in the average attendance in our fellowship. We do not put the great stress on numbers in this fellowship. We feel that your attendance at our Bible studies is very important. If it hasn't become important to you, that sort of grieves us somewhat. I do spend some time worrying about that. But we do not place a stress on numbers or any type of psychic pressure to get you to come. We feel that you should feel your own need first and then come and have your appetite satisfied for the Word of God. But I keep track of numbers. I computed the statistics while I was sick over the last couple of weeks. I went through the whole year. I know how many people are here at every service. I have all those numbers. And I went through and I figured out the average for every service that we have. And our average for this service is down beginning in about July, the last 6 months of last year. It's down about 17 people. More important to me is than the 11 o'clock Sunday morning service is the attendance at Bible studies that should be meaningful to you. That's what's important to me. But for those of you who have wondered, maybe you're a prolific statistic type, and when there's an empty seat, you notice it. Or maybe you count, I don't know. This morning I want to do some exegesis in a kind of a difficult passage, a little difficult to apply today. I'm hoping to get from verses 3 through 7 and then give you a summary of this passage or what the responsibilities of Timothy were in the passage. In verse 3 we read these words, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia." Last week we covered the eisegetics or the background of this book. We said that the Apostle Paul had been released from prison around 62 AD. He had been rejoined by Timothy, where we do not know. But when they got to Ephesus, the Apostle found some conditions there of false teaching that he felt should be corrected. And asked Timothy, the verb besought there literally means exhort. I encouraged you, I exhorted you to stay. Apparently, Timothy was reluctant to stay there by himself. He probably wanted to go on with Paul. Paul says, no, I have some priorities, I'm going to Spain, I must do this, but we cannot let conditions go on in Ephesus as they are. Timothy, I want you to stay and correct this false teaching that's going on. And he gives him charges throughout the book. In chapter 1, he's dealing with the false teaching. In chapter 2, he's dealing with certain aspects of worship, prayer, the relationship of women to the fellowship. In chapter 3, he gives him charges concerning the type of man an elder should be, the type of man a deacon. In chapter 4, there's some other ramifications about false teaching and what Timothy's priority should be in relationship to it. See? In chapter 5, he gives him exhortations relative to certain groups of people that have developed in the fellowship, like there was a group of widows that had identified, and there was a role that they could get on, and there was some financial support for these widows. And he deals with those various groups of people, what the attitude of the slave should be. In chapter 6, he exhorts Timothy some more relative to what his attitude should be toward money and how critical that is for people who are involved in ministry. So it's a book full of commands and charges from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. So Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and he went on his way. And he thought that he might get to Ephesus, chapter 3, notice verse 14. He thought he might get there, but in case he was held up, he wrote this letter, 3:14. These things write I unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I don't, if I tarry long, which is simply, Paul is simply saying, I'm walking in the Lord's will and I'm going this direction and I know where I'm going and I hope it takes a certain amount of time, but maybe it won't. So if it takes longer than I expect, then I'm writing these things that you may know how to conduct yourself or how you ought to behave in the house of God. The whole book is relative to the church and to maintaining order and stability in the local church. And this is why Timothy was left at Ephesus. So the book, then, is written to encourage Timothy in the Pauline doctrine and in the various exhortations of Paul relative to the local church. Okay. Now, in chapter 1, the emphasis is going to be on Timothy's responsibility relative to these false teachers. The latter part of verse 3 reads, I left you at Ephesus that you mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay. Now last week we shared that word charge, but I want to do it again. That you might charge. This is a very, very powerful word. It is the verb parangelo. P-A-R-R-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Parangelo. Now, this means to make a proclamation. To make a proclamation. And in that sense, it can mean preaching. I mean, Timothy wasn't to ask these false teachers their advice on this issue. He was to make a proclamation to them. He was to make a command to them. He was telling them, you quit teaching that stuff around here. See? He was to shut them up. That you mightest charge some, see? That you mightest command them. Command is not exactly the idea. You just make a positive proclamation, and maybe it might include a negative. You are to teach this, and you are not to teach this. This would be the idea of the proclamation. Okay? To charge is a very good, very, very good translation of that word. It's very, very powerful, very strong. Now that charge is going to be, it's going to be repeated in the noun form in verse 5. In verse 5, in the King James, it shows up in the word command. Now the end of the commandment, I'm sorry, the word commandment there. The word commandment there is a noun form of this verb. It should not be translated commandment, it should be translated charge. Parangelios. You're looking at an interlinear. P-A-R-A-G-G-I-L-I-A-S. This is the charge. This charge has a certain direction. The end of the charge that I'm giving you, Timothy, is love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So the charge I'm giving you has a positive direction, even though it takes on a negative tone. In verse 18, you have a reaffirmation of the charge after Paul gets through with it. He says, this charge I commit unto thee. Same word. Ditto. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee. So what Paul is saying in chapter 1 is, Timothy, I'm charging you to charge the false teachers. And you charge them negatively that they stop it and positively that they get in line with the proper doctrine, because this proper doctrine is going to result in love out of a pure mind and so on. See? Okay. Now, one of the problems of the false teachers, as we said, was their doctrine. That you mightest charge that they teach no other doctrine, that they do not give heed to fables, and that they do not give heed to endless genealogies. Those are two infinitive clauses. There were three things that these false teachers were involved in. They were involved in other doctrine, fables, and endless genealogies. So let's move on. In verse 3 and 4a, you have some of the aspects of the false teachers. You have at least three of their aspects. False teachers were involved in. I'm going to summarize this later for you in perhaps a more cohesive way. At least I hope it's more cohesive for you. They were involved in different doctrine. Different doctrine. Now, that expression is found in that word, that they teach no other doctrine. That is really one word in verse 3. As we said last week, this is the word heterodidaskaline. Heterodidaskaline. H-E-T-E-R-O-D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-E-I-N. Now, didasko means to teach doctrine. Heteros means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. In this case, they were teaching doctrine that was different than the Pauline doctrine. It was doctrine different than what Paul had taught. So it was that the idea would be that they taught false doctrine. See? Now, somehow these men had identified with that church. It wasn't that they were separate from the church. It wasn't that they were necessarily denying even the name of Jesus Christ. The problem is that with the name of Christ, they introduced spurious doctrine along with it, alongside of it. In other words, this was not a false religion coming into the church. This was not like some Buddhist coming to Holly Hills Bible Church and making some self-proclamation that he's a teacher and luring people into Buddhism. It was somebody who had come in the name of Christianity. And that distinction is very important. In other words, this doctrine posed as being Christian but was not. That's the idea. And that is something that you should understand. Doctrine that posed itself as, quote, Christian, or in this case, maybe even Pauline. But it was not. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was another of a different kind. Okay. Now, a lot of people don't like the term doctrine. The word doctrine scares them. The word teaching scares them. I don't know why this is. I think that's satanic. Recently, I read a statement by Donald Barnhouse, who was for years the pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and a great Bible teacher when I was a boy. I never knew him, but he was a tremendous teacher and a great Bible man. He spent, 9 years teaching the first 8 chapters of Romans? You think I'm slow? He used the first 8 chapters of Romans as a doctrinal departure, and every time he came to a doctrinal word, he went off on a doctrinal departure of the word: imputation, justification, righteousness, etc. Good, he was a doctrinal teacher. He had great success. And I read a statement by Barnhouse. He was saying this. He says, there are those who pride themselves that they have no creed but Christ. But he says, that's an impossible statement, because the minute that you name the name of Jesus Christ, then you have to define who you're talking about. Which Christ? And the minute that you begin to define which Christ you're talking about, then you have doctrine. It's impossible to exist without doctrine. It's impossible to exist Christianly without proper doctrine. And that doctrine is Pauline doctrine. And away with this stuff of stopping at the Reformation and saying Calvin said this, and Zwingli said this, and Huss said this. Away with these kind of statements that are that are saying the Reformationists didn't teach this. Why stop at Calvin? See, this new Australian forum that I'm for what they say. What they're saying is pretty good, but they all want to stop at Calvin. Maybe you're not familiar with that. Strike that from your notes. Why stop at the Reformation? Why stop at St. Augustine? Augustine said this. He was the great father. Why not go all the way to Paul? You see, this is the source of our information. Okay. It's very important to have accurate doctrine. And this is Paul. Paul says, I'm telling you, Timothy, I know what the doctrine of Jesus Christ is and what's to be taught. Now you silence these people that are teaching this spurious doctrine. Okay, now that's where we left off last week. Apparently, there is another infinitive with two objects. They were giving heed, another characteristic of them was they were giving heed to fables. They were putting a stress on fables. Now, should we translate it fables? Well, let's put the Greek word down. The Greek word is mythos, M-U-T-H-O-S. We get our word myth from that. Now, that same word is used in the fourth chapter and the seventh verse, where Timothy is told, refuse profane or common and old wives' fables. So, apparently, Paul is using this word in the sense of rumors or stories that were circulating. Or it could be the idea of myths, even. It could even go that far. In other words, it wasn't even real. It was just some myth that was circulating. A report would be maybe the idea. So the emphasis of these false teachers was, well, have you heard this? Or they're saying this over here about this. And they would select to reinforce their point of view and try to inveigle these people into what they were doing, instead of teaching the doctrine, you see. If we were to apply this today, I think we would stick with this here, right here. Watch out for these people that are always telling stories all the time. They don't, teachers that are involved themselves in some of these tear-jerking, spine-tingling stories that they're always telling. This is not their purpose. Their purpose should be to teach and reinforce Pauline doctrine. Another thing that these false teachers emphasized were endless genealogy. So they had a stress on pedigree. You know. Now, I haven't seen anything overly authoritative on this statement of genealogies, except that it was common knowledge in the apostolic times that the Jews were greatly involved in genealogy. They wanted to trace who their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were, as though this added some influence on their life. It was sort of like a status symbol. And we know that the false teachers that were involved with Ephesus from the seventh verse of this chapter, that they were involved in law teaching, in Jewish law. They were involved in the Old Testament law. So in some way, this was connected with this stress among the Jewish false teachers. Pedigrees. Which, of course, is vanity. Okay? Resulted in nothing. It results in endless questions, Paul says. Which minister questions. And the idea of questions, in other words, all of this ministry, one of the things it leads to is questions. And the idea there is fruitless investigations. Things that are not going to amount to anything. It leads to that. Rather, notice that the King James, rather than what it should lead to, and here the King James is weak, rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. So it goes to this instead of this. Now I want you to catch this thought, because this is very important to the whole gist of the charge to Timothy. The King James says godly edifying. And that is not the concept in the Textus Receptus or in any text. This expression, godly edifying, is simply a noun with the God in the genitive following it. Here is the word. Oikonomia, followed by the word theo. King James takes this word oikonomia, and they make it edifying. It's really an edifice or a stewardship. Oikonomia. And this word is theou. Oikonomia comes from two words. Nomia means law, and oiko means house, law of the house. And it came to be applied to the man who was given the stewardship over somebody's house. Now, in my house, I haven't delegated that, so I'm the law in my house. And we run our house, as we said, by the golden rule. He who brings in the gold rules. So I am still the law of the house. I think you'll find that principle generally applies. This then came to being a steward or a household steward. And a steward in that sense would be somebody that you would delegate responsibilities for running your house to. And if anybody had any questions, they went to him and asked him. Okay? It meant steward or stewardship. It then came to mean the function of the steward, his stewardship, his overseeship. Overseeship would be a good word. Or administration. See, it came to be applied to the function of that purpose. Now, Paul says, these false teachers are putting stress here. Point one, point two, point three. This is what they're stressing. And those things are leading to in this direction. They stimulate a lot of fruitless investigation. But they do not get people involved in what is God's administration. I think this is a genitive of possession. This genitive of possession means that this administration belongs to God, but He's committed it to us. And we are stewards. We are merely watching over and caring for what He's put in our hands. And this administration, let's clarify this now. Rather, this would be better. Strike out this. Better this. Rather than God's administration, and then you bring in the next qualifying relative clause, which is in the faith, and you put the article in front of faith. Okay. Now, whenever you have an article with faith, it generally means the body of Christian truth. The body of Christian truth. If you're looking at an interlinear or a Greek New Testament, this article has slipped out from in between the preposition in and faith and is out here. But I think it should be properly identified with the word faith. There's no question about that they're in agreement with one another. The issue is just simply where should we put it in the translation. Okay, so Paul is saying, God's administration, God's stewardship that He's entrusted to us is wrapped up in the faith, the body of Christian truth. Now, Timothy, don't be putting your emphasis on anything that gets you away from that. That is what you are responsible for. There is where your stewardship lies, in the proper handling of the doctrine. See, it's a reaffirmation of that. And you can mislead people by your emphasis. Suppose you're all the time emphasizing Christian witnessing. Okay? And you finally got people convinced that they should witness.
And then all of a sudden you find out you have a bunch of hung up people. Every time they witness, they fall all over themselves. They went and knocked on somebody's door and tried to witness to them, and they slammed the door in their face. And then they got their feelings hurt. And then they were totally defeated. Or they witnessed, and somebody says, well, how do you know that's true? And they couldn't substantiate what they witnessed. It was totally subjective witness. It was not an objective witness. And they got defeated. This can happen by an emphasis on witnessing. It misleads people. The emphasis should be on the teaching of doctrine, of which witnessing is a proper aspect and has its proper place. But once they learn proper doctrine, and if they orient to it properly, they will witness. They'll know what they're talking about, you see. You can mislead people by your emphasis. These false teachers were not only misleading people by teaching spurious doctrine, they were also misleading them by teaching, by emphasizing the wrong thing. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, rather than let that happen, you keep your eyes on God's administration, which is really in the faith or the body of Christian truth. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 5. Now the goal. Notice the word "in" there is the word telos. We had that word this morning in a different form in the early class. Now the end. The end equals telos. An end is a proper translation of teleos. It means a goal. Okay? The completion would be a good word. Completion. Some of you have had a goal to graduate from high school. That has been your telos up till now. We have a gang of guys and gals. I don't know how many gals. We have a gang of guys graduating from high school from this fellowship. Up until this point, their telos in life is, how do we get out of high school? But now their goals are changing. See, now they're setting other telos goals. How are we going to get out of college? Or how am I going to get a job where I can get out of the house, away from mother and dad? They're setting new goals, new telos, new ends that again will change after their value system changes in a couple of years. Well, Paul here is expressing the end or the goal of the charge, not the commandment. Commandment, this word is never translated. See, the commandment could make you think that he's talking about the Old Testament law. He's going to talk about the law in verse 7, and this has led somebody to think that this means the law. This is the charge that he gave to Timothy, as we said before. It's the cognate noun of that verb form in verse 3. I thought I wrote it down. Yeah, I did. Parangeliais, or Gelioth. P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L. I'm trying to be more careful with my pronunciation because we have a new Greek class, and they're all trying to learn how to correctly pronounce, and sure enough, I have not been pronouncing Greek words for a long time. You know, if I'm sitting around here pronouncing Greek words and somebody walks in the door, they'll say, who is this cluck speaking in tongues? So I'm careful not to do that. I taught Greek for 13 years. But it's if you do not orally function with a language, it's funny, particularly when you're not a foreigner, you know. My hometown is made up of a lot of Greeks, but, you know, I wasn't one of them. I knew them, but I wasn't one of them. I used to eat in all their restaurants. But the language didn't rub off. Unless you're a foreigner, you lose that pronunciation. A Norte Americano will always speak Spanish as a Norte Americano. You always do that. So if I mispronounce some of these, it's because I haven't for a number of years now, 5, 6, pronounce these words. This means the charge. What was the charge? The charge was to remain with the Pauline doctrine. See? Remain with my doctrine. That's what Paul is saying. This word never in the New Testament refers to Old Testament commandments. Okay? So when somebody says, takes the Romans passage in what is it, chapter 12 or 13, where Paul says the end of the law is love, and they associate this passage with it, the two don't go together. Paul's talking specifically here about his charge to Timothy. Now watch this. This is so exciting because people who do not emphasize Pauline doctrine emphasize love. And they're trying to get all the Christians to act in love, and they're trying to do it without emphasizing the Pauline doctrine. You can't do it.
The end or the goal or the completion of the charge that I'm giving you, and that charge relative to my doctrine, is love. And this word love is the agape love. Agape love is the love produced in the mind of the believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that causes the believer to be relaxed toward other members of the human race and to express himself to other members of the human race in a way worthy of that quality of love. Agape love always expresses itself in a non-impetuous, dignified way, worthy of itself. It is the kind of love that dwells in the essence of God. Okay? Now, this love is going to proceed from something. Okay? And the goal of my commandment is that kind of love proceeding from, or out from, in the literal, out from, number one, a clean heart. A clean heart. Clean here is the word katharos. Katharos. K-A-T-A-R-O-S. A catharsis. Cathartic? Is that right, Dr. Hoffman? Cathartic? Cathartic. We think of is the only kind of cathartic we think of is a laxative? Is it? Are there other kind of cathartic? No, that's the only kind of cathartic that I know about today, right? A cathartic is a laxative. Well, it comes from a Greek word that simply meant clean. And in that sense, it cleans you out. That's where they got the word. But it's in Paul's day, it just meant something clean. Something was already cleansed or clean, pure. The word heart, cardia, in the Paul epistles, most of its uses, practically all of its uses, it means the deepest resources of the spirit intellect. The deepest resources of the spirit intellect. Now we call it, in this church, we call it the frame of reference. The computer of your mind. It is possible. Now you hear me if you're an unbeliever. It is possible to be motivated by a clean frame of reference. If you're in your 50s and you're an unbeliever and you have any sense at all about you, if you have any smart at all about you, that's hard for you to believe that. You know too much about human beings. And if you're in your 20s and you have any smart about you, you already know it in your 20s. And by the time you're 50, you'll be a cynic. Because you know that men, human beings, including you and including me, are motivated by impure motives. How much can I get out of it? What's it worth to me? How much satisfaction is it going to bring me? Will it be fun? Will I benefit? And worse things than that. How much power will it give me? You know that human beings are motivated by that. And you see it, you see it everywhere. You even see it in Christians. But it's possible to be motivated by a pure heart, by a pure frame of reference. And every believer should be enjoying that manifestation of regeneration in his life. Everybody has a frame of reference. Your frame of reference are those things in life that give meaning to you. They're your thought processes. It's not the matter whether a new car gives you pleasure or not. It's the thought process behind it. It's all the ideas that filter into that to make that meaningful to you. That's what's involved in your frame of reference. Here you are, your mind, and in your mind you have these deep resources of your heart, which is your F of R. Now, filtering into your mentality, part of your soul, are all these ideas that you have heard, these thoughts, these some are facts, some are not facts, some are right, some are wrong, but nevertheless they filtered into your mentality and they made it back to your frame of reference and they became part of your value system. Maybe you're a gambler. Maybe you're a compulsive gambler. They now have Gamblers Anonymous. Did you know that? I'm a compulsive gambler. I love to gamble. I mean really gamble. Dice, poker, blackjack. Just let me be the dealer in blackjack anytime. Because I stay away from it. I haven't gambled for years. Not ever since second year I saved. Well, I might as well go off on this myth now, one of these stories. It's not a myth, it's true. One day when I was in the Air Force, I got paid. And we always got paid in the barracks. In the barracks, we had a pool room. And I could make $200-$300 any day, any payday, any time, in any barracks on Randolph Air Force Base. Because I was the best pool player on Randolph Air Force Base. And only I had become a believer. And I quit that. And just one day I said, well, I'll play a game. I started playing at lunchtime, and at midnight I wasn't home yet, and it just happened that I had been married for about 5 months. And I never did that. I was always home when I was supposed to be home. So I came in at midnight, and my wife, and it was in the winter, San Antonio, she had on this sleeping gown. And she came running at me, screaming, and threw her arms around. She was hysterical. And I said, what's the matter? Oh, we've been everywhere looking for you. I've had the APs looking for you. I was out the base. I drove down the flight line. Nobody knew where you were. I was in the pool room. Never since. Well, as I say that, I recognize certain lies in that story that has been a couple times since. One day I was at a youth camp. And a 15-year-old kid who just got saved under my ministry that week came up to me and said, Mr. Merriman, I'd like to shoot you a game of pool. I said, okay. He says, let's play nine ball. I said, okay. He says, let's play for money. I said, okay. He says, let's play for a quarter game. I said, okay. He said, tell you what, let's not play nine ball because you only get money on the nine. That's, you know, anybody could luck out. Let's play straight pool. Call your shot. No slop. Every ball you make, I'll give you 50 cents. Every ball I make, you give me a quarter. Oh, that's great, Mr. Merriman. I forgot to tell you, I got a pool table in my cellar. I'm a good pool player. Okay. Okay. We play one game. I ran 17. He quit. How'd I start off on that? Maybe in your frame of reference, the thing that gives you value is gambling. And that's very meaningful to you. And you say, I know I shouldn't gamble, but quick. Where is there a game? Now, the reason that you gamble is not because you know you shouldn't do it. You gamble because it gives you a certain meaning in life. If somebody tells me, I should be studying, I'm shooting pool. I know I should be studying, but I'm shooting pool. No, you don't know you should be studying. You know that you should be shooting pool because shooting pool brings you more value at this moment than studying does, and that's why you do it. And if you really believe that studying would bring you more value than shooting pool did, you would be studying. It's that you don't believe it. That's the problem. That's the issue in your life. Your frame of reference is based upon what you believe. And what gives you value in life is what you believe. That's why doctrine is so important. And that's why false doctrine is so damaging. You do what you do because you believe what you believe. Okay. Most Christians aren't even aware of the consequences and the implications of what they believe in life. Much of what they believe has come from an unbelieving world. And that's the problem with the unbeliever. He has a frame of reference that is totally oriented and totally created by a world of unbelief. And some of the things he has in his frame of reference may be true and accurate, and they may even be good. But much of what he has in there is wrong. Now, when you become a regenerated person, it is God's goal to give you a total new frame of reference. And that new frame of reference is pure and clean. Yes. And Paul says, the goal of my charge to you, and that charge relates to my doctrine, the goal of that is love that proceeds out of this pure frame of reference. No other kind will suffice. Now, how are you going to have the pure frame of reference if you don't have the doctrine? See, all the churches are talking about the love of Jesus and the great agape love. And let's have a love feast. Let's have agape feast. Let's all manifest agape. Okay, everybody, smile at everybody. Hurry up, show the agape. That's the way you're going to do it. You're going to smile. And that's what they think. Or be friendly. Well, okay, all of that's good. But you don't grow in agape by smiling and being friendly. You grow in it by orienting to the charge or the doctrine. That love also proceeds, secondly, out of a good conscience. How did we do this parallel? Love proceeding from, yes, a clean heart. Secondly, a good conscience. A good conscience. Well, the word good here is an important word. This word is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Now, agathos really means existence that is perfect in its kind. Hence, it produces a sense of well-being. This really means existence. This is a powerful word that is perfect in its kind. Okay, now, see, good is an adjective. It's always going to modify a noun. Whatever noun it modifies, it means that that noun is well balanced, healthy in its kind. If it's a good conscience, then it is a conscience that is healthy in its kind. Well balanced. It is well ordered. It is comfortable. See? Whatever noun that word agathos, if it's a good book, it means it's a well balanced book. It's good in its kind. See? It's possible, the opposite of course, would be a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience would be one that is uncomfortable. It would be one that is disordered. It would be one that is not perfect in its kind. Okay? Conscience, of course, is a word, Latin transliteration. Scientia means knowledge of facts. This means with knowledge. Now, it's possible in a person, a believer, that even with all the knowledge about himself that he has, he knows all of his weaknesses, he knows all of his areas of failure, it is still possible for him to live with a well-balanced, comfortable conscience. And he doesn't cloud the issue. He knows factually who he is and what he is in his mentality and in his essence. And still, he is comfortable with what he is. That is a good conscience. A good conscience is one that produces a sense of well-being. And this person has this. Or can have it at all times in his life. Okay? Now that, the confession is part, one of the purposes of caring for that good conscience. See? As long as sins are in your life that are unconfessed, that conscience is going to be disturbed. The Holy Spirit's going to work on that. Okay? Conscience means your system of norms and standards. Conscience is part of your soul. Here you have your soul with your self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, senses, and your conscience. And conscience has norms and standards. Now, when you're an unbeliever, Your norms and standards are formed by the society that you're in, by your authority figures, by your parents or teachers, maybe even by ministers, if possible. But when you become a believer, God again has to give you all a whole new norms and standards. And this is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our great problem is, of course, that our sin nature, which is also part of our soul, the perverter of our soul, has perverted all this system. That's why God has to redo it. Okay, Paul is saying, the end of the charge, the goal of the charge, is love out of this pure mind, this pure frame of reference, and this good conscience, and thirdly, proceeding from an unhypocritical faith. An unhypocritical faith. I guess in English we spell this critical with a C. An unhypocritical faith. Okay? Anu pokritu. A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-U. Now this comes from the word, here is a preposition on it, hupokritos, see? Hupokritos. There's your source word. Hupokritos was a hypocrite. This would be a sort of a term that you would apply to an actor in ancient Greece. You wouldn't call him an actor, you would call him a hypocrite. Which meant he was a play actor. That was his role in life. That was his profession. He was a stage man. And on the stage he was one thing, and off the stage he was another. And then that word came to mean somebody who presented himself as one thing, but he was another. He was a phony. See? You negate this by this word. This means not hypocritical. Okay. And not a play-acted faith. Not a faith that you have to act out. That you act like it's real. See? Pretend it's real. Think that it's real and it'll be real. You know, sort of this auto-suggestion type thing. Not that kind of faith. We don't have that kind of faith. We have a real, true, genuine faith. And you don't have to act like it's real. It is real. You don't have to put on these shows or these affronts to people to sort of present yourself as some great hero of the faith. Okay. So Paul says, this is the goal of my doctrine. My charge, love that comes out of first, a pure frame of reference, a good conscience, and not a play-acted type faith, a genuine, real, rooted, dynamic faith, rooted in historical facts and the revelation of God in history. And this is what Paul represented himself to be teaching. Now the problem was, then as now, that people swerved away from this, from which some, or certain ones, the same certain ones that he had in mind back in verse 3 who were teaching false doctrine, some have swerved aside. Well, some having swerved have turned. Notice that expression in King James? Having swerved have turned. Well, having swerved there is a word that means they aimed wrong. They were shooting at the wrong thing. They thought that knot on the tree was a squirrel. It wasn't a squirrel at all. They shooting at a knothole. They aimed wrong. Consequently, they never could hit the mark. And then because they aimed wrong, they turned aside, and that turned aside is a very strong term that it means to take almost a socket and turn it out of joint. They turned out of the Pauline way of doctrine. They removed themselves doctrinally from what the Apostle Paul had taught, and they got, of course, into the kind of trouble that they were in. Okay? They took a doctrinal departure in the wrong way. Now, the reason that they did is expressed in verse 7. And in verse 7, you have two participles. One a participle of cause and one a participle of concession. The first one is desiring. I interpret this as a participle of cause. Hence, you could translate it, because desiring to be law teachers. This law here would be Old Testament law. Now, if they followed Pauline doctrine, they would not be law teachers, but grace teachers. It is because they got over involved with law teaching that they swerved aside and got out of joint. Verse 6. Okay. And the problem here, and there's nothing wrong with the law. It isn't that the law is at fault. But if you teach law all the time, you're not teaching Pauline grace. See? You're emphasizing the wrong thing. But the problem with their even teaching the law is expressed in the next clause, which is a participle of concession, hence could be translated, even though, not understanding, even though not understanding, what they say, boy, this is powerful. Even though not understanding what they say, nor what they categorically affirm. Even though not understanding what they say, nor what they categorically affirm. This word for understanding is a participle, present participle of concession. In other words, they didn't know what the hell they were talking about. And they were getting up and they were teachers in the church at Ephesus. And they didn't even comprehend what they were saying about the law. And they were categorically affirming what they said. They were pushing what they said hard. False teachers always emphasize something that misleads. And it's a strange thing that believers are so gullible and so naive. Well, it's not a strange thing. That's why they're called sheep. They're dumb like sheep. I'm sorry, but that's, you know. Sheep need to be led. They need to be taught. And if you don't know and you're a sheep, then you qualify. You can learn. But if you remain a dummy all your life doctrinally, that's your own fault. Don't blame it on anybody else. Unless you've got some clucks around like these teachers who don't know what they're talking about. Why is it? Why is it that when it comes to our physical body, if anybody's gonna mess with my physical body, if a doctor's gonna put a knife to my physical body, you know what? I'm gonna have the best surgeon that I know. I don't care how much it costs. Because after all. Don't you think that way? Listen, my wife needed an operation one time. We found out she had a tubal pregnancy. They had to operate the next couple of days. They couldn't wait any longer. It had already been going 3 weeks to a month. And I said, I want the best gynecologist in town. I don't have any insurance. I don't even have a job. I'm a student, a dummy. But I'll guarantee you, I'll pay you if it takes me the rest of my life. I'll pay, and I don't care what you charge. You're going to operate on my wife. I want the best. Fine, we'll do it. We'll talk about the money after we do it. And they did. They did a good job, and they saved the tube. It made the American Medical Journal one of those miraculous, one of those first ones for that long of a fetus to be in a tube and yet still save the tube and save the ovary. Miraculous. People praying all over America for it. What am I doing? Listen, when somebody's going to mess with your physical, don't you want the best in your physical body? If somebody's going to mess with your finances, unless you're really a cluck, you don't go down a pawn shop and ask the pawn broker, say, what's your opinion on buying gold? Now, I'm thinking of investing $30,000. Would you be that cluckish? Would you go down to Betcher and Company or somebody, get some quality information, somebody who knows what they're talking about, a banker? Or would you go to a pastor? Can't even keep a checkbook straight. When it comes to our bodies or our finances, we'll pay for the best. But when it comes to our spirit life, let's get by as cheap as we can. Find the cheapest cluck in town and see what he says to do spiritually. Is that true or is it not true? Yes, it's true. That's the basic attitude of Christians in America. Don't know what they're talking about. Now don't let that be categorized your thinking. When you want information from the Word of God, you go to somebody who knows something about the Word of God, not some cluck. And what was true then in Paul's day, these men wanted to, they got off on an emphasis, they began granting an axe on the Old Testament law, and they didn't even understand what they were saying. And they had become teachers in that church. Now it became Timothy's responsibility to straighten them out. And the only way he could straighten them out was say, you are not going to teach. I charge you through the authority of the Apostle Paul, you are not going to teach that stuff in this assembly any longer. And moreover, unless you orient the Pauline doctrine, which is going to straighten out your mind and your conscience, it's going to straighten out all your thinking, there's not going to be any play-acted faith, unless you orient to that, you're not going to teach anything around here. Now that's what Timothy's responsibility was. Next week we'll sum it up on the overhead so that we have some accurate notes on it. We'll begin at verse 8 next week. Now there's no use in getting in a hurry to get home because you already saw the Super Bowl when Oakland played Miami, if you saw it. If you didn't, you missed it. It was a Super Bowl. Besides, Pittsburgh doesn't play till 1 o'clock. I'm watching closely. Let's thank God for this opportunity to be together.